It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. It is the tale not of two cities, but the tale of two tables. And it's not Charles Dickens, but it's Jesus of Luke's gospel. In Act 1, there is first the table on earth that we just heard about. It's the table of a rich man, says Jesus. On it, he served daily luxurious feasts. We get clues about the guest list. The man wears purple, a color reserved for royalty or people of power in the Roman society. He has a gate around his property. Lazarus, a poor man covered in sores, sits just outside this gate, hoping for some of the scraps of bread that fall from this rich man's table. It's probably the bread that these guests would take to wipe the grease from their hands after feasting luxuriously and toss beneath the table. Lazarus wishes just to have some of that bread, but he can have none. He's outside the gates. Even the dogs have pity on Lazarus and come and lick his wounds, believed to provide healing, but the rich man did nothing. Then Act 2, both men die. The next table, the tables are reversed, and now we see the next table. It is the table of Abraham in paradise. Lazarus is carried away by the angels to sit at Abraham's banquet table. The picture is one in which this poor man now receives the seat of honor next to Abraham, reclined actually into the bosom of Abraham at the great banquet. And now the rich man is the one on the outside looking in, being tormented in the place of the dead in Hades. End of Act 2. Now, if your Adventist alarm bells aren't ringing yet, you're not listening. What is all this business about being carried away by angels to Abraham and about being tormented in hell after death? The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes 9:5 KJV. Jesus? What is Jesus doing telling a parable about going to heaven or hell after we die? He's certainly not doing us SDAs any favor with our state of the dead defense. Come on. Well, let's take a deep breath and read a little more carefully for a moment this parable in Luke's gospel. The first thing to note is that it's actually a lot more complicated than heaven versus hell, this picture. The place of the dead is Hades. This is essentially Sheol in the Old Testament, the pit. Hades is the place of the dead. It's not hell, that's Gehenna. Hades is the place where the dead await the final coming of the Messiah, where they await the final judgment, and they await the resurrection of the dead to everlasting life in the new age. That's Hades. That's the place of the dead. Now, don't get this confused with purgatory either. That comes much later. These are not disembodied souls floating around somewhere trapped between heaven and hell. This is not that. These are persons in this story. This is Lazarus, the person, and the rich man. They're just waiting in the place of the dead after death. Of course, and if we read closely, we notice that both of them actually go to Hades because both of them died and they've gone to the place where you go and wait after death. And it's in this place that their circumstances are very different from each other. One is tormented, and one feasts with Abraham at his table. So does this clear things up? Probably not. But it is important to distinguish this worldview, this model that Jesus is employing, from the model of heaven and hell that comes much later in the Christian tradition. This isn't that, it's something else. But still, does it mean Jesus is giving us here his definitive answer about what happens to us when we die? I hope not. Later this summer, I have the we're going to be talking about Adventist doctrines all summer. I chose the state of the dead because it's my favorite Adventist doctrine, probably. One of my favorites. The reason I'm an Adventist, I love it. We'll talk more about it. I don't think Jesus is giving us the answer here in this parable. In fact, if we think he is, it'd be a little bit like when you hear a preacher tell a story that starts out, you know, St. Peter was at the pearly gates, and after you hear that story, we don't go up to the preacher and interrogate them about whether they think Peter is the Pope, right? Or about if that's how they think we get into heaven. We know the preacher is utilizing popular imagery to make a very different point, a humorous one, a profound or poignant one. Or it'd be like hearing Charles Dickens himself read another one of his classics, A Christmas Story. Remember that? Ebenezer Scrooge visited. His life is transformed from miserly to joyous because he is visited by four ghosts. And if we had the privilege of hearing Charles Dickens himself read this great English classic, and when he got to the end, if the only question we could ask is, "So, Mr. Dickens, do you believe in ghosts?" It would be a tragic missing of the point, wouldn't it? Maybe missing the point. So, if we can agree that Jesus is incorporating, maybe even using a story that was known in Egyptian tradition or Greek tradition or something, whatever he is, he's using this story to make a bigger point, we can move on and try and hear that bigger point. Problem is, as we move on in the story, it actually doesn't get any easier to hear. Adventist concerns aside. Because in what we hear next is like the third act of the story, and we witness an exchange between the rich man in torment and Abraham. And if we're listening well, we hear some poignant demonstrations that even after death, this rich man just still doesn't get it. The first example is the way the rich man addresses Abraham. "Father Abraham," he calls out. Using that title, "Father Abraham," very specific title, is a not-so-subtle way of trying to invoke the privilege, his privilege as a descendant of Abraham. It's the man sort of clinging to the conviction that lineage or race or family name entitles him to some kind of special handling. And it may be that way in the kingdoms of the world, but not in the kingdom of heaven, the parable makes clear. And then there are the requests, or the demands, really, that the rich man makes of Father Abraham. "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and come cool my tongue. Send Lazarus to go back to my father's house and warn my five brothers about what they need to do." Even in death, this man cannot conceive of Lazarus as anything other than a servant or an errand boy. Hasn't he noticed Lazarus now is reclining in the very seat of honor at the banquet table of Abraham? Apparently not. It's a startling and revealing moment about the core of this person. and it gets to the heart of the problem. The rich man was so blinded by the economy of privilege that dominated his world that he could not see the poor man outside his gates as a brother or even a neighbor who deserved dignity and well-being just as much as he did. So now listen to Abraham's response back to the man. Verse 25, child, he calls him child, he knows. He's a descendant of Abraham. Remember that during your lifetime you received good things, whereas Lazarus received terrible things. Now Lazarus is being comforted and you are in great pain. Moreover, a great crevasse has been fixed between you and us. Those who wish to cross over from here to you cannot. Neither can anyone cross over from there to us. A great crevasse has been fixed between us. Now, remember that in the geography of this story, this is not the crevasse between heaven and hell. This is a crevasse within Hades, within this waiting place of the dead, and it is a crevasse that specifically separates this rich man from Abraham and Lazarus. And it sounds in the story like it need not necessarily be so, except that the rich man has allowed the gap between him and Lazarus to grow so wide that eventually it becomes impassable and impossible. And so when he insists on making the same old condescending demands of Lazarus, this time Abraham says, enough. No. Clarence Jordan, who wrote the Cotton Patch series, he translates portions of the New Testament into the idiom, the language of the American Old South. He imagines Abraham's response something like this. Abraham says back to the rich man, Lazarus ain't gonna run no more your errands, rich man. Lazarus ain't gonna run no more your errands, rich man. Not even the errand to go back and warn the five living brothers. Abraham said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. They have more than enough in their scriptures to point them towards seeing the other Lazaruses as a neighbor or a brother or sister. So unlike Ebenezer Scrooge, these five brothers will not receive the fright of visits from ghosts to scare them in the right direction. They already have the witness of Scripture. It is a rather troubling and heavy story, isn't it? So what do we do with it? I wonder, maybe for some of us listening, we can actually relate most to Lazarus, the poor man. And if that's the case, as we hear this parable, it is full of good news and comfort and hope. The wretched, painful circumstances of our lives are not the design of God, after all. When God finally gets God's way, those things will all be gone. When God gets to set the table, there will be a seat for us, even a seat of honor. It's great news if you're Lazarus. Or maybe as we listen to the story, for some of us there is a pang of guilt because we see a little bit of us in this rich man of Jesus' parable. We too admit that we find ourselves seeking security and privilege and validation in status and wealth and power and privilege and position. We admit that perhaps we too spend more time worrying about our gates than about the people who are hanging out around our gates. One author puts it like this. Listen carefully to this sentence. He, the rich man, is alive in death, but in profound torment because he's living with the realities of not properly dying, the kind of death that actually leads a person into the only kind of life that's worth living. In other words, he's not able to die peacefully because in life he never died to the illusion that all these things make life meaningful and safe. So there's a warning for us all in the rich man's story. But I think actually this parable is designed more for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the five brothers. After all, they're the ones in the land of living, aren't they? They're the ones who can still do something about what they're hearing. And so while this parable comes with the sting of some warning, it is also carrying some wonderfully good news. The brothers are sort of waiting or just living, and the only thing it seems that could intervene is some kind of sign or miracle or intervention or visit from a ghost, something dramatic. But it turns out what they need is already right in front of them. The law and the prophets are enough to show them that sharing a table with Lazarus is the way to abundant, eternal kind of living. It's actually rather simple in this parable. It could have been the rich young ruler. Luke calls him the rich man. Remember, for him it was, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and come and follow me. In this parable, it's really just as simple, not easy, but simple as open your gate and set your table a little differently with a place for Lazarus. Abundant, eternal living consists simply as having open tables instead of closed tables, of having open hearts instead of closed hearts, of having open hands instead of closed hands. In a way, I hear that this is almost a form of the Lord's Prayer. Imagine it like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and let our tables be set on earth as they are set in heaven. So what might this look like? Maybe it begins first as a matter of changing our minds and our hearts about Lazarus. Simply learning to see him or her as a neighbor or even a brother or a sister. Maybe then it means repenting of the ways in which we have assumed so often that Lazarus deserves to be poor and the rich man deserves to be wealthy and secure. Maybe we repent of that. And then maybe it means beginning to raise the bar on what we presume that all people have a basic right to based on being human. How much health care they deserve, these Lazaruses. How much of a living wage they ought to earn, these Lazaruses by our gate. How much access to nutritious food they should have these Lazarus. Maybe it means some of those things for us. Maybe it means something like basing less of our identity on being the inheritors of truth, whose privilege lies mostly in being right. And instead, it means basing more of our identity on being fellow guests at a surprisingly big banquet table, whose host is a radically gracious God with a very, very long guest list. Maybe it means that. And when we do these things, we will discover, we will find ourselves already immersed in abundant and eternal life. I think that at its core, at the base of this parable, it's really just yet another one of Luke's gospel stories centered on that great theme of reversals, of surprising great reversals. In this one, those who appear to be rich in this world just might be, in the deep down truth of the age to come, impoverished. Those who appear to be impoverished just might be filled to the brim with riches of another sort, the great reversals of Luke's gospel. And if reversal is what this story is all about, I wonder if sometimes it's not just about our willingness to open our tables to Lazarus, but also our willingness to take a seat at someone else's table. I think Charles Dickens can help us once more, again, from A Christmas Carol. You remember Ebenezer Scrooge's nephew, Fred? He's the one that year after year comes and gives the joyous invitation to Uncle Scrooge, come to my Christmas party, it'll be a great time. And year after year after year, Uncle Scrooge says, bah humbug, I'm not going to that. Scrooge has no time for such ridiculousness, because what does this sort of frivolous merrymaking have to do with things of importance? The following exchange, I think, captures their differences. Merry Christmas, said Scrooge. What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough. Can't have a Merry Christmas and be poor. Come then, returned the nephew, tongue in cheek. What right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough. But then, for Scrooge, right? You know the story? There's the ghost of Jacob Marley and the three ghosts of Christmas, past, present, and future. And for Ebenezer Scrooge, the lights go on. He gets it. And not only does he become financially generous overnight, you remember those scenes of him sprinkling money and visiting Bob Cratchit's home and all of that, but there's something more that demonstrates the change has gotten all the way to his heart and his soul. So watch now on the screens as Uncle Scrooge goes to visit his ridiculous merrymaking nephew Fred.
Is your master at home?
Yes, sir.
I'm his uncle.
Horse?
No.
A cow?
No.
A dog?
No. A pig?
No.
An ass?
Yes and no.
I know what it is, Fred, I know!
What?
It's your...
Uncle Scrooge. Well, bless my soul.
I've come to dinner. If you'll have me.
Oh, of course, Uncle. Welcome, welcome. Merry Christmas. This is my Uncle.
I've come to dinner, if you'll have me. These may be the truest words of reversal, of repentance, of redemption, of abundant life. These are the words that halt that widening gap, that close down the great crevasse that threatens to separate us forever. And instead, these words transform us into people who are learning to live with open hearts, open hands, and at open tables. Open hearts, open hands, open tables. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for this gospel.